Did you note that last line that you just sang? Rather profound, don't you think? Especially in light of the days in which we are living. At last the march shall end. The wearied ones shall rest. The pilgrims find their father's house, Jerusalem the blessed. Well, we are still on a pilgrimage, and we are not there yet. This morning we're continuing a series on Hebrews chapter 11, the various heroes of the faith in that very famous chapter. And this morning we are looking at the life and faith of Abraham. There are two passages that we'll be reading. One is from Hebrews chapter 11. The other is from Genesis chapter 12. First, Hebrews chapter 11, and out of respect for God's word, would you please stand as it is being read. Hebrews 11:8 and following. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. And now from Genesis chapter 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he had departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarah his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. And when they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to a place called Shechem, to the oak of Morah, and at the time the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. This, my friends, is God's word. Please be seated. When you go to a place for the first time, what is a very common feeling that you experience? Oh, I remember it well. It was a snowy Sunday here in St. Louis in 2014. Some of you know the story. Tacy and I were on our way to do a period of service in Afghanistan, and our airline tickets were purchased and our visas were secured, and we were to leave on January 1. But in the month of December of 2013, a gentleman here called and said, we'd like to talk to you about coming to Central Presbyterian Church. And so Stacy and I prayed about it, and we said, well, we don't know much about that. So I came, and my first Sunday with you, there was a blizzard. I counted. There were 29 people in church that day. And let me tell you, in fact, one of your members with a four-wheel drive pickup picked me up at the hotel in town and dropped me off at the Davis Drive door. I'm a little gimpy and I don't do well on slippery surfaces. And I came in here and the first thing I felt was anxiety. Since I was a little boy, I think I've battled fear all my life. And sometimes I'm afraid of new places and new things and new experiences. Well, here we have this well-known story in the Bible about two folks, Abram and Sarah, who were being called to a new place. In fact, the Bible makes it exceedingly clear that they had never been to where they were going. And so I'd like to make five observations with you from the text about going somewhere we've never been before and being very anxious about it. But before doing so, may I ask, what brings you anxiety even now? Perhaps a trip to the oncologist. You've not been there before. Perhaps dealing with being alone after your spouse has died. Perhaps the economy, perhaps the political season in which we find ourselves. Perhaps if you're raising a child in those teenage years, you're facing some challenges you've never faced before. Try to think this morning of where God is calling you that is bringing you a measure of anxiety. And the big question, of course, is will you follow the Lord? Will you follow Him to places you've not been before? Will you follow Him into places and situations that threaten your sense of security? Will you follow Him at all times, in all places, in all circumstances, and at all costs? And if not, why not? Join me in this pilgrimage of battling fear. I speak to you as a veteran in this battle, for I have been so often anxious and afraid. The first observation is this. I want you to see in Genesis chapter 12, in three verses, there is a word that appears five times. It's a very important word. Here it is. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great." Verse 3, "I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you." This is a biblically literate congregation that has enjoyed the benefit of a strong biblical exposition for decades. And so you know well probably the phraseology that is often used, the difference between an anthropocentric approach to life and a theocentric approach to life. And here I want you to see in the very opening verses of Genesis chapter 12, it is theocentric, centric, center. Theo, theos, God. We have here a God-centered text, a God-centered message, a God-centered agenda, and in juxtaposition to a worldview that puts God and makes God the center of all things, we are in competition with another worldview that is anthropocentric, anthropos, man-centric, man-centered. And perhaps one of the most significant contrast that you can find in your Bible in the book of Genesis between a God-centered approach and a man-centered approach is by comparing Genesis chapter 11 and the story of the construction of the Tower of Babel and the very next chapter, Genesis chapter 12. In Genesis chapter 11, it says clearly there, verse 4, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower with its top that extends to the heavens so that we might make a name for ourselves." A few verses later in Genesis chapter 12, God is saying here, "I will bless you. I will make your name great." Do you see the juxtaposition? Do you see the radical contrast? We live in a day where anthropocentrism rules the day. And we are seeing the results of man-centered thinking, man-centered living, man-centered politics, man-centered economics, man-centered social relationships. We are reaping the whirlwind of an anthropocentric culture in an anthropocentric world. The Lord brought me to faith in 1971 as a young man, and a Christian friend gave me a book and said, "Read this, and then you and I are going to discuss it." The first book I ever read as a Christian was Francis Schaeffer, the God who is there. I had no idea what it was saying, but I learned later that he had profound insights into our culture, and he identified the man-centeredness of our world and our culture, and he predicted all the way back from the 1960s that we would become a culture of abortion and homosexuality and euthanasia and a host of other things. How on earth did he know that? Well, it's not that he's a genius, although he was a pretty smart fellow. It's because he's read his Bible. And when man is at the center of all things, we can expect chaos and carnality and violence and destruction. Here in our text is a beautiful, consistently, five times in three verses, I will be at the center, God says. I will make this happen. This is my plan. You're going to be my people. I'm going to give you this part of the world to be your possession. Secondly, I'd like you to note not only the theocentric nature of our text, but secondly, I'd like you to note verse 4 of chapter 12. So Abraham went, are you listening? Five words, as the Lord told him. In the Christian worldview, faith is a response to God's proactive revelation. That is to say, God reveals something of himself to us. He has something to say to us, and faith is a response to what he has revealed. And very clearly here, his revelation is very special. We make a distinction in Christian theology between general revelation and special revelation. General revelation is the knowledge that God reveals about himself through nature, which is accessible to all human beings. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies proclaim his handiwork. Day after day they pour forth speech. There is no place where they are not heard. Special revelation, though, comes from direct revelation of God by way, in our case, of both scripture revelation. Here, Abraham is the recipient not only of general revelation. When he woke up in the middle of the night and looked into the starry sky, he would know that the handiwork of God is there, but he is the recipient, the beneficiary, the blessed beneficiary, the fortunate beneficiary of God's direct speaking to him. And so are we. For God has given us this wonderful revelation of his word. But I want you to know that faith is a response to God's initiative and revealing himself to us. Look at Sarah also in Hebrews 11:11. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive. I hope you understand that Sarah and Abraham are a match set here. They're walking through this together. Abraham gets more press, but Sarah's faith is just as real and genuine. In fact, in the Bible, the faith of godly women is elevated over and over and over again. They are pillars of faith and models of faith. And here Sarah is mentioned in verse 11 of Hebrews 11. And it says that she herself received power to conceive even when she was past the age, meaning the age of childbearing, since she considered God faithful who had promised. God made the promise that from her seed would come forth a great nation, and she placed faith in response to God's revelation that that would be the case. In short, her faith looked up to God and not to her bathroom mirror, because her mirror would suggest that she would never bear a child, and God revealed otherwise. Thirdly, I want you to know that faith, as Jack Miller used to say, is living by promises and not appearances. In fact, in Romans chapter 4, we have an even greater explanation. You understand that there's no way in the life of Abraham in a 25-minute sermon that you could even begin to touch it, but we'll spend 2 weeks on Abraham, as well as next week, of course. And it's amazing how much data, how much print, how much commentary is given about Abraham in the New Testament. Romans 4 is one of those places. This is what it said. He, Abram, did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, but he grew strong in faith. I love this phrase. I love it. Fully convinced that God was able to do what God had promised. Ladies and gentlemen, are you fully convinced that God is able to do for you what God has promised to you? That's the essence of faith. Living by promises, not appearances. If you live by appearances, let me tell you what will happen. You will live with perpetual anxiety and fear and chaos and despair, because appearances are not particularly encouraging in our day. Do you agree? If there's ever a time for the Christian church in general and Central Pres in particular to live by promises and not appearances, today is such a day. Are you convinced that God is able to do for you and with you and through you what he has promised to do? So, for example, I was counseling a fellow who, not here, another church, who had been unfaithful to his wife. He was absolutely racked with guilt and shame, devastated by his moral failure. And of course, we walked through Psalm 32 together and Psalm 51 together. And week after week, we would meet and talk. And he said, I just hope that God will one day forgive me. Here's a Christian. He's trusted in Jesus Christ. I said, time out. Say that again. Well, I hope one day God will forgive me. And so we go back to the revelation of God. We go through the whole deal again. He indeed had repented. He had been restored to his wife. And yet he wasn't believing what God promised that God would do. He was remaining in a shame-based identity because he had not believed and rested and trusted in the finished work of Christ. We live by promises, not appearances. The fourth observation is this, and this is very important. Real faith, we said it last week, we'll say it again. Real faith produces radical obedience. Not just intellectual assent, not just the nodding of the head, not just a soft smile that suggests, yes, I think that's true. Real faith produces radical obedience. Hebrews 11:8, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, will you? To a place not knowing where he was going, will you? I want you to note that Abraham's faith and obedience was immediate, non-negotiated, and into the unknown. It was immediate. There is no evidence in the scripture that there was a significant delay of time between God's mandate to pack up and go and Abraham's response to pack up and go. By the way, you know I had to travel about 1,500 miles, and Amtrak was not an option. This is an enormous commitment to leave his land, leave all that he has known, and go to a place he's never been before. His response is immediate obedience, and it is non-negotiated. What I mean by that is, there are three words that don't belong in our vocabulary as Christians. Lord, I will follow you, if, but, or when. We negotiate. Come on, you know you do this, all right? You know, Lord, I'll come to Central if I can join my wife in the next 60 days in Afghanistan. No. There's no if or when or but. When you receive the call from God upon your life, it is a non-negotiated contract. You don't go into arbitration. You know, you don't find the best legal mind that you can find and take God to court and say, we're going to change the wording here. Abraham's faith was immediate and non-negotiated into the unknown. Is yours? Is ours? Last but not least, the fifth point is this. Jesus is the fulfillment of what Abraham was looking for and what God had promised to him. God promised in Genesis 12, 2 and 3, I will make you a great nation. God had said that it would be as populous as the sand of the sea. And the Lord has fulfilled that promise in and through the gospel and the reclamation, creation and reclamation of His church. Galatians 3 explains this very clearly. Know then that it is those of faith, that would be you, it is those of faith who are the children of Abraham. And the scripture foreseeing, this is great, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. God revealed to Abraham His plan to make for Himself a people. And the church, ladies and gentlemen, is that people. In fact, later in Galatians chapter 3, verse 29, it says, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abram's offspring, heirs according to His promise. May I introduce one more term, and then we'll close. What does the word anthropocentric mean? Man-centered. Do you see the fruits of that in our world? It's not a trick question. Do you see the fruits of that in our country? Do you see the fruits of that in our church? Do you see the fruits of that in your own life? Think about that with me for just 60 seconds. The worst decisions, the worst time, the worst suffering comes when we place ourselves at the center. It is our pride and it is in our unbelief that brings us gloom and doom. A great prayer that every Christian could make every day of his or her life is, Lord, I know my gravitational pull is to want to be in the center, and I pray that You would replace me with You. It's almost absurd. There was a day in humanity when people thought that the whole universe revolved around the earth, including the sun. That was a common perception at one point. And eventually God revealed, guess what? The earth is a little pin dot in the universe. And how prideful, how arrogant, how ignorant to think that the whole universe revolves around planet Earth. Ladies and gentlemen, how prideful, how arrogant it is for us to think that life revolves around us. So that's the word anthropocentric. What does the word theocentric mean? God-centered. And now, you're a very bright congregation. I'm introducing a third word, and what's it going to be? You know it already. How about this one, because this is what the Bible talks about. How about Christocentric? Christ-centered. You see, our faith and our hope for our future, for our safety personally, we participate in the political process. We pray for God to raise up godly candidates. We educate ourselves. We are not passive and indifferent toward the political climate in which we live. In fact, just the opposite. We are engaged and diligent. This is a good stewardship of our citizenship. But having said that, at the end of the day, our centricity is not around a person or a party or a procedure or a policy. It is around Christ. Christocentrism is the only hope for you to have any stability and joy in your life. And He's the only hope for our land and our world. I close with a very wonderful passage. I'm embarrassed to say I'd been a Christian probably a decade before I even discovered this. And it just is a beautiful summation for you to take home with you. It's from Paul's writing in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. He says this, "For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, is not yes and no, but in Him it's always been yes." And then the next verse says this, "For of all the promises that God has made, they are all yes in Christ." Did you hear that? Of all the promises that God has made, they are all yes in Christ. That is why it is through Him that we offer our amen to the glory of God. Not only is Jesus Christ the centerpiece of the glory of God, but He is the centerpiece of all of the promises of God. And they all find their fulfillment. They're all yes in Christ. The promise to forgive you for your habitual and shameful sin is yes in Christ. The promise that you are never alone, even when you lose a spouse in death, the promise that you are never alone finds itself being answered what? Yes, in Jesus Christ, because He said, "I'll never leave you or forsake you." The promise that God will work all things together for your good and His glory is what? Yes, in Jesus Christ. My friends, be of good cheer. Christ has overcome the world. You can trust Him. You can trust Him for whatever it is that you or we are facing. When Luke was about 8, I think it was 7 or 8, I was preaching on faith at a church that I served in Pittsburgh, and I said, "Luke, you're going to help me in today's sermon. I'm going to bring you up in the middle of the sermon. I'm going to have you stand on the top step. And you're going to," and this youth groups do this, and this is old school, and it's not original to me at all, but you have the person place their arms across their chest like this and stand at attention with their feet together, and he's facing that way, and on my command, I want you to fall back, and I'll catch you. You know what his initial response to that was? Really? You know what our initial response is when God calls us to fall into His arms? Really? And so there we are on Sunday morning. I said, "Do you want to rehearse it?" We got to church early. "Do you want to rehearse this with me?" He says, "No, I'll do it." And sure he did. And of course, it's such a simple illustration. You're placing your trust in someone that you think is trustworthy. Call me crazy, but I don't think he would just walk up to some stranger on the street and say, "You know what? I'm going to fall backwards with my eyes closed and you're going to stand there and catch me." No. The trust comes from the belief that the person upon whom you are trusting is in fact worthy of that trust. And fortunately, I had 8 years of a track record as his earthly father, so that in fact he did believe that I would hold him up. How, Christian, how can you possibly know the strength and caress of the arms of God if you don't trust and obey Him? Just about that same time, our oldest son, Seth, had joined the Marine Corps on his 18th birthday. He was at Parris Island, and you know, it's 13 weeks, and Tacy and I bought 3 books and a videotape on what Marines go through at Parris Island, and every day we're praying, as we know, but at the end there have this thing, it's called a crucible. It's the hardest part of the training. You're at the end of boot camp, and it's 54 hours of food and sleep deprivation. You march, cover 45 miles with full battle packs in 54 hours without enough sleep or food. And then you go through a whole series of challenges physically and psychologically. And one of them is that one Marine stands on a platform and six Marines, three and three, have to stand there. And the Marine has to cross his arms and fall backwards. I think it's 6 or 8 feet. And his comrades have to catch him. And later Seth told me, he said, "They dropped me." I mean, think about it. Think of how tired you would be. Jesus will never drop you. You can trust him for your health, your children, your future, your next pastor. Jesus never drops us. His arms and his hands are so strong and so faithful. He's never committed an error. And if you doubt that his hands can hold you, if you doubt that he's trustworthy, look closely at those hands. They're nail pierced. Let's pray. Father, forgive us for thinking, living, and feeling and responding to other people as though you are not capable or willing or able to hold us. Teach us to go to places we've never been before, to do things you're calling us to do that we've never done before. By your grace and your sovereign power, encourage our hearts even today to live by your promises and not by appearances, to walk by faith and not by sight. And we thank you that as we do so, one day, and it's coming soon, we will see you as you are, and we'll become like you. If there's anybody here today that came into the doors of our church having lived an entirely anthropocentric life, where it's always been about them, where they have placed themselves at the center of their existential universe, by your grace, will you show them Jesus, the glory of Jesus, the life, death, resurrection of Jesus, the availability of Jesus, the supremacy of Jesus, the sufficiency of Jesus. Show them even today, Father, that you are calling them to a land of faith in Christ, who is trustworthy at all times and in all circumstances and for all things. Amen.